Philippians chapter 3, continuing our study at verse 19. Philippians 3:20. We finished 19 last time. Philippians 3, verse 20. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. I see that we are all veterans here today. We don't have any newbies, so we can simply utilize that technique without going into great detail about what it is. It basically is your absolute spirituality status. You're either spiritual or you're carnal at any given moment. That's the bottom circle in our diagram. So how do you get into the spiritual category? It's simply through naming a known sin. You name the known sin, and all sins are washed away, the known and the unknown, and you're put back into that status of spirituality. And that's absolutely critical in order to learn Bible doctrine, which is your goal while you're here in this mortal body. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last time, of course, we talked about the sin unto death. And these are believers that are born-again believers that God will kill off in a most horrible way, and they will die, and they will go to heaven. But their rewards are limited because they did not fulfill the objective of getting to spiritual maturity. They started out learning Bible doctrine, but then they turned their back on it. Something got to them. And in verse 9, we basically saw that their God is their appetite, their emotion. They just make up their own God. They don't care about the God of reality that's recorded in the Bible. And no, you cannot figure out what God is unless God reveals himself to you. And God reveals himself in the Word of God, which is the Bible. And of course, many people don't like that. They want the God that they want. And that God basically is associated with a lot of nonsense, a lot of it tied up with emotion, feel good, do good, and be good type things. It's their appetite. And of course, their glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. The earthly things, of course, are anything that's not in the Bible is an earthly thing. Not all earthly things are bad. Many earthly things are good. So just to remind ourselves, there are three categories of divine truth. The first category, of course, is designed for all mankind, believers and unbelievers. And that first category is in your book is called the Divine Institutions. There are four divine institutions that God established to maintain order in the human race. They won't save you, but if you follow these four divine institutions as an unbeliever, you can actually have a fruitful life, and then you die and go to hell. We studied that in great detail in the past. I won't take time again, but you can look up the divine institutions. So many unbelievers that follow the divine institutions, and what are they? Well, first of all, it's privacy, individualism. The antithesis of that, of course, is socialism. The second divine institution is marriage between a man and a woman. God created them male and female. He didn't create 500 different gender categories. It's a bunch of nonsense. So the second institution, of course, is marriage, which is the common bond that most of you will find yourselves in. The third divine institution is the nuclear family. The nuclear family, of course, is designed where you train children in your home. Today, of course, by contrast, we see that the schools are trying to indoctrinate kids into all sorts of bizarre things, which will make them into little monsters and destroy society. It's your job to teach your kids in your home. And the fourth divine institution, of course, is nationalism. Nationalism is different components to it. It has capitalism. God is a capitalist. He endorses capitalism. It also has respect for law and authority. It has the idea of a judge on the bench, patriotism. All these things are categories that that are necessary for the function of the human race, but they don't save you. Now, as a believer, you're expected to be a model citizen, And those four things I just gave you are God's view of how humans should conduct themselves, and therefore maintaining stability on the human race. The second category of truth is for unbelievers only. So the first category is for believers and unbelievers. Second category is for unbelievers only. That is the gospel. Very short category, but that's for designed for unbelievers only, to take them from Satan's kingdom and to bring them into God's kingdom. Remember the XYZ diagram? We're born at the point of X. All of us are unbelievers. And Y, we become believers, and we're in God's family. And that's that category of truth. The last category of truth is for believers only. And that is all the stuff that's in the Bible. We call it Bible doctrines, categorical Bible doctrines. Systematic theology is what it is known in the old days. They just called it systematic theology. And there's a great book by Sperry Schaefer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary, in my library behind you, called Systematic Theology. And basically he divides up the doctrines. Obviously there's a doctrine about salvation. Obviously there's going to be a doctrine about eternal security. There's going to be another doctrine about soteriology, and on and on and on. It's called systematic theology. So the third category of truth is something that these folks in verse 19, they don't care about that at all. They're born again believers. These are not unbelievers. We studied different names that they're called. Many of them, from a human perspective, are worse than the unbeliever as far as their lifestyle. They're rotten. They're horrible. So if someone says, I'm a Christian, loan me your money, that's the time to hold on to your wallet. Because, A, why do you got to tell me you're a Christian? Because you're trying to bolster your integrity. That's a sign. It's just like someone's got to tell you that they're honest. Someone's got to tell you that they're honest means they're not honest, basically. That's just a little tip, no extra charge. So that's a big red light if someone puts themselves up and they're trying to bolster their integrity by using something else. Well, why can't you just say, I'm going to keep my word, period. Shake his hand. Well, because they're crooks, that's why. So you haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you. You haven't been four-flushed until a Christian four-flushes you. Can Christians do that? They do it all the time. These are Christians, of course, without integrity. And that's why Paul says in verse 18 and 19, he's weeping because he's taught these people. He knew many of them, and they turned against it. Now, verse 20, he changes the topic here. And this is what we call epistemology, things that will happen in the future, but things that are also true right now. He says, for our citizenship, and that word is poletuma, P-O-L-I-T-E-M-E-U-M-A. And that does mean citizenship. That means you're a citizen of a particular national entity. So all of us are citizens of the United States of America, and I'm assuming all of you are legal citizens because we have a lot of people coming in here that are illegal, but that's a different story. But if you're a citizen of a particular country, and all these Christians, these folks in Philippi that the letter's being written to, they're citizens of the Roman Empire. That's true. We are citizens of these United States of America. But he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. So yes, you're a citizen of the United States, but your true citizenship is in heaven. In fact, positionally, you're already in heaven, right? Positionally, you're in union with Christ. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. And in fact, that prediction from the Old Testament is quoted so many times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a passage that's repeated over and over and over again because it deals with dispensational theology. We're in the church age right now. And so Christ is not here right now. Positionally, he is in the third heaven. Now, if you look up the doctrine of heaven in your book, you'll see that heaven is divided into three categories. There's the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. Well, how do we know there's a third heaven? Well, Paul said, I was in the third heaven. So Paul says, I'm in the third heaven when he was killed. He was stoned to death in Lystra. And his soul went into the third heaven. So if there's a third heaven, there must be a second heaven and a first heaven, right? Gotta be. What is the first heaven? What's the second heaven? Well, that's the doctrine of heaven in your book, which we won't take time to go there, but it's a pretty easy doctrine to understand. In a nutshell, the first heaven is from where you're standing right now up to where the atmosphere ends. It's a very thin band. It's called the first heaven in the Bible, and there's many verses about the first heaven. The second heaven is where the atmosphere ends, and extend into your mind, because our telescopes can't go that far, but extend all the way out to the end of the universe. Now, the universe is expanding, the Doppler effect right now, but that would be the second heaven, the entire universe as it exists. Outside of the universe and outside of time is this place called the third heaven. And that's where you are right now, positionally. You are sitting in the third heaven. Now, experientially, see, these are fancy theological terms. Experientially, you're sitting right here in St. Mary's Law School in a room. But positionally, you're already in. You are positionally in the third heaven. Experientially, you're in the mortal body sitting here right now thinking something. I don't know what you're thinking. Hopefully you're thinking, ooh, I'm enjoying this Bible doctrine. Or you might be thinking, why did I come here today? I could be at McDonald's getting a Big Mac. But be that as it may, experientially, you're right here. You've made a decision that you want to learn about your Creator, I assume. Otherwise, why would you be here? It is not for my personality, because I don't have a very good personality. I'm not a big showmanship person. And we don't have devotionals, and I don't, you know, ooh and ah and pat you on the head. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to give you information. And what you do with that information is up to you. You decide. And that's the beauty of all this, is individualism. You decide. So our citizenship in verse 20, Philippians 3:20, is in Ouranos. That's that word. I like that word. Ouranos. Ouranos. And that's the third heaven here. Your citizenship is not in the atmosphere, unless you're Elon Musk, maybe. And it's certainly not beyond the atmosphere. I can't imagine why people want to go to Mars. It's barren. There's nothing there. You're going to live in a space suit. It's like being in solitary confinement for years. To go there and do what? I'm not that interested in the moon either, unless you put an artillery site up there. It'd be a good base to put an artillery site to aim at the Chinese communists and the Russians. But I can't think of any other use for it other than that. My people get all excited about going into the space. Space is dead. It's cold up there. And they get all excited when they find ice in space. You think? Most of space is composed of frozen ice molecules. It's dark. You would last a millisecond if you didn't have some type of a very complex and expensive spacecraft or suit. And that costs a lot of money to send one of those things up there. For what? I just never got it, really, myself. Oh, but we develop other technologies for it. Well, maybe so. I hope it's worth it. But in any event, it's the third heaven, where you are a citizen of the third heaven. So this reminds us, in contrast with verse 20, or verse 19, people think about earthly things. Dude, you're a citizen of heaven. Why are you worrying about earthly things? What would be some earthly things? Well, again, Satan's a genius. He wants to suck you into earthly things. And we've seen these come and go in the last couple of years. Some of the earthly things, they get all excited about Black Lives Matter, and people march up and down the roads, and maybe they'll have Asian Pacific Lives Matter, or they might have a transgender day, and this, it's all, so what? What does it all mean? Nothing. Evil was here before you got here. Evil is here now. Evil will be here when you're gone. You can't change the world. Plus, I'm not sure that those are good things to change the world towards, because it's all washed basically in socialism is at the bottom of it all, and envy and greed. You got something, I want it. That's basically, if you boil it down to the bottom line, they look at somebody else that has something and they want it. They're not content with what they have. And of course, if you're one of those people, you'll never be happy. You'll never get over the wants, because there's always somebody that has more than you have, no matter how much you have. So if you get eyes on people, yes, you'll have a miserable life. You should have your eyes on where your citizenship is, and that is in heaven. What does God want you to do? But Satan, of course, we have the topic du jour. And things come and things go. Wars happen here, wars happen there. The economy goes up, the economy goes down. People get excited about this candidate's going to save the nation, and that candidate's going to save the nation. It all comes, it all goes. It means very little. Now, it's true, our secondary citizenship is in this country. As Christians, we're commanded to be model citizens. But that's not where our allegiance lies, because where you're a citizen of, that's where your allegiance lies. Our allegiance lies to our citizenship in heaven. from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. Eagerly wait, that word means patiently wait. And that is, it's a long Greek word. It's apekdekomai. It doesn't mean eagerly, it means patiently. This deals with the doctrine of the rapture, which is also in your book, the doctrine of the rapture. In fact, we can look at the doctrine of the rapture because there's a lot of misinformation and disinformation about the rapture. And I believe we have it under the doctrine of, let me just flip through here real quick. We'll go to the table of contents. I've got it under resurrection, 540, kind of combined it. Because at the rapture, you will get a resurrection body. So I don't have a separate doctrine of the rapture. I just stuck it under resurrection. So page 540, and I'm flipping over in the hard copy of the book called Christian Doctrines. And you'll see the general passages for resurrection and resurrection orders. And then we're going to go to... let's see here. Yes, we're going to be at Company B here. Company B is the church, which is in page 543. And this deals with the resurrection body. The rest of the passage, let's read through the rest of the passage, then we'll come back to the doctrine of the rapture. So it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior." That word is soter, S-O-T-E-R, the noun. That means a deliverer. The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's he going to deliver us to? Because remember, soterion, the verb, soter, the noun, means to deliver from point A to point B. Now, you can figure this one out from the context. Is this talking about your salvation, soter? No. These are already saved people. He's writing to believers. So this doesn't mean that they're waiting to get saved. No. But they're waiting to get delivered from point A to point B. What is that deliverance? Well, that deliverance is a resurrection body like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll read, how do we know that? Well, let's cast down to verse 21. "Who will transform the body," that's soma, S-O-M-A, "of our humble state." The word humble state is actually means low. And the word transform is metaschematzo. And that is M-E-T-A-S-C-H-E-M-A-T-I-Z-O, metaschematzo, and that means to transform something from one state to another state. So our low estate, which is our mortal body, because as wonderful as this structure is, it's breaking down. It's got an expiration date on it. If you go to the store and you see the expiration date, you have an expiration date. It's already stamped on you. God knows that expiration date. And, of course, sometimes, you know, the milk tastes a little sour. You might want to drink it anyway. I don't know. My wife is very concerned about expiration dates. It's like me. It's like, I'll eat it. I don't care what the expiration date is. That's 20 years in the Army. You eat anything that moves. You get so hungry. I was one time in the Korean Ranger School. I was so hungry. I was eating the salt and the pepper out of the little package in the MREs because you're just hungry. So yes, we all have an expiration date. So we're in this mortal body in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. He's going to transform the body of our humble state, and that just means a low state. Low relative to what? Something is low, then something's got to be high. Well, let's see what the high is. Into conformity. That word conformity is sum morphos, S-U-M-M, O-R-P-H-O-S. And that means the exact same form. So we're going to go from this mortal body into the exact same form. That's the word conformity, with the body of his glory. His glory. We're going to get a resurrection, or glorious doxa. We will get a resurrection body exactly like the same structure as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So in the doctrine of resurrection is what we're going to look at today, and that's as far as we're going to go today. It's a doctrine, of course, that we are anticipating as verse 20 says, we are patiently waiting, not eagerly waiting. That's not a good translation. We're patiently waiting. So what are we waiting for? We're waiting for a resurrection body. Because if you're going to live with God forever, this mortal body will not survive outside of the first heaven, which is the atmosphere. It will not survive in the second heaven, and it certainly won't survive in the third heaven. So we will have a resurrection body exactly like his glory, his resurrection body. So when the doctrine of the resurrection under 540, we might as well start out with the thing. The term resurrection refers to the time when the believer acquires a new, indestructible, supernatural body that will be the ultimate and eternal home for his soul and spirit in heaven. Okay, now you see the little indicators there for different doctrines. You are composed, you're a trichotomous being. You have a soul, you have a human spirit, and you have a body right now. Now, when you are born, which is the point X on the board, when all of us were born, we're a dichotomous being. We had a soul, a psuche in the Greek, and a body, a soma. We didn't have a human spirit. Didn't have one. At the point of Y, we're born again, and we receive a human spirit at that point. In order for you to communicate with God, you have to have a human spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you can look up the doctrine of the soul and the spirit. So we're dichotomous, now we're trichotomous. Now, interestingly enough, our grandparents were created trichotomous. Everything God creates is perfect. They had a human soul, a human spirit, and a human body, right? Trichotomous. And of course, they were created perfect, so their relationship with their creator was conditional. Conditional. As long as they didn't sin, God's character is not compromised. Remember, if you sin, God can have nothing to do with you but to judge you and condemn you. He cannot coalesce with sin. So they're created perfect. God's perfect. There's not a conflict with his essence. He can have a relationship with Adam and Eve, our grandparents. But of course, he said he gave them free will, part of their soul. He said, the day you eat, dying you will die. Eat of what? Well, he gave them a test of their volition. And that test was this tree. If you eat from that tree, he told them, he repeated the word, booth, twice. Booth is a Hebrew word, it means die. He says, literally it says, dying you will die. Booth, booth. Well, when they ate the fruit, did they physically die? Nope. But the second they ate that fruit, they spiritually died. What does that mean? They lost their human spirit. They went from a trichotomous being to a dichotomous being. So they simply had a soul and a body. They died spiritual death, which is the penalty of sin, is spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death is a consequence of sin, but it's not the penalty of sin. So, as you know, Jesus Christ gave them the gospel, and they accepted the gospel, and they received their human spirit back. So they went from a trichotomous to a dichotomous to a trichotomous. No one else could do that. You went from dichotomous to trichotomous, and you can never go back. You'll always be trichotomous. Now, our relationship with our Creator is much more secure than our grandparents. Theirs was conditional. Ours is unconditional. You can set up a storm, and you can't get kicked out. Now, which would you rather have, a conditional relationship or an unconditional relationship? I'd rather have the unconditional any day of the week, because you can't get unsaved. And that's the genius of God making this plan of salvation. There are no weak links in the plan of salvation. You can't get out. Now, if humans had anything to do with the plan, it would be weak at that point, and it wouldn't work. But humans have nothing to do with it. So, right now, we have a soul and a spirit, a human spirit, but we don't have this resurrection body. And you're going to have one of those bad boys, and you will get one of them. So we have general resurrection passages in the second point in the doctrine. I'm not going to go through those, but there's a lot of resurrection passages, Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament and New Testament. I'll give you one from John. I'll give you one from Daniel, and you can read those for yourself. Then we have a resurrection order on page 542, the order of the resurrection. Now, we can look at this as companies. In the military, you have Company A, Company B, Company C, and Company D. There are four orders for the resurrection. The Greek word is taxis. It means an order. So the first person that has a resurrection body is Company A, and that's on page 543. Jesus Christ is the only one right now that has a resurrection body. That's a human. He's a human. He's true humanity. He is a unique person in the universe. He's true human, and he's true God. And that resurrection body that he has will exist forever and ever and ever. But he is a unique being of the universe because he is a true human. Because only a true human can die for the sins of us to save us. And he will forever remain a true human in hypostatic union, true deity and true humanity in a resurrection body. And that's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has one. But Jesus, of course, promised that we would get a resurrection body. And that's, of course, what we have in this passage as well. Paul's repeating that promise. You will also have a resurrection body exactly like his. Now, the general descriptions of the resurrection body, of course, is what we have from the New Testament. It can go right through solid objects. In fact, that door right there is composed mostly of emptiness, as you know, if you take physics. Most of everything is composed of nothing, of empty. Well, don't try to put your head through the door. It's going to hurt. because the way the molecules are composed, they gyrate very fast. And so it's not going to work out too well. Unless you've got a resurrection body, you go right through it. You can appear and disappear at will. You can go horizontal, you can go vertical. You can eat or not eat. You can drink or not drink. And so it's a pretty amazing structure. And when this universe is destroyed at the end of the millennium, the entire universe will be obliterated, including the earth, disintegrated entirely. But your resurrection body will not be harmed at all. And a new universe and a new earth will be created according to the word of God. So Jesus Christ is in Company A. Company B is the church. That's the next event that will occur. And you are in the church age. And so Paul was expecting, we call this the rapture. The rapture, of course, is a term that is used in the Bible. It's a Latin term, actually. It's a Latin term that's used in the Bible, but the Greek equivalent is not used. For whatever reason, we use the Latin term when we talk about the rapture. So rapture is a Latin word for the event when we will get the resurrection body. And so that will occur. You can read that for yourself on page 544. So that's where the word rapture came from. It's the Latin equivalent of the Greek word for resurrection body. And so they were expecting it in their day because there's no timeline on when the rapture could occur. It could have occurred 2,000 years ago, and Peter expected it. Paul expected it. They were patiently waiting for it. It was a promise, and it will happen. But as Peter wrote in his letter, one of his letters, because a lot of the believers were saying, well, you know, people are dying off now. It's like 60-something A.D. The Lord has been off the earth for 30 years. What's going on? I thought the rapture was like imminent. And Peter said, don't forget, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So he has his own timeline. However, it could have occurred 2,000 years ago. It could occur in 5 minutes. I gave this speech when we started this Bible class in 2009. It could occur in 5 minutes. Well, it didn't occur in 5 minutes in 2009. We're now in 2022. So I don't know what's going to occur. And there is no prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. So don't get sucked into the vortex of all these charlatans that say, oh, we're in the end times. These idiots have been saying that for 2,000 years. We're in the end times. So don't buy their books. They'll sell you the 12 red moons or the 12 blue moons, and it's right around the corner. I've mentioned this in the class before, but some of you newbies haven't heard this. But I was driving up to Dallas a few years back, and there's a big billboard somebody had bought. And it said, a great earthquake will occur in Jerusalem in the year 2057. And they had a website and stuff. They were trying to, obviously, get people to buy their book or whatever. And that was the end times when that would occur. And I said to myself, I stopped my car and backed up and took a picture of it because that's a smart charlatan. Why is that a smart charlatan? Because they put it out to 2057. Some of these idiots have put it out like next year. When the next year doesn't come, well, people get disillusioned. And they get all these big churches. I've seen big churches do that. The end times is near, brother. Because of this, that, they come up with some sign. Russia's invaded Ukraine. It's the end of this, the end of the times. Well, then the times don't end. And they got to recalculate and regauge. But if you're going to be a charlatan, at least be smart. If I was scamming and jamming people, I'd have one up like 2057. Because then I could scam you for another 40 years out of your money. There is no prophecy that must occur before the rapture. None. All the end time signs, quote unquote, there are prophecies that will occur called the end times. But those all occur during the tribulation. That's after the rapture. So dispensational theology, real quick, that's also a doctrine in your book. You got the Old Testament. You got the New Testament, which is the church age. You're somewhere here. I don't know where you are. The New Testament church age, we could be right here. We could be right there. Don't know. This chart is also in your book, but there it is on the board. So we're somewhere in the church age. Don't know. It's been clicking on for 2,000 years. Could go on for another 500 years or another 2,500 years. I don't know. I do know one thing. We won't be here if it goes that long. When the rapture occurs, that event is when you will get your resurrection body because you're in the church age. You're company B. And the dead in Christ, which are all believers that have died during the church age, they'll get their resurrection body along with you. If you're alive on this planet when the rapture occurs, you will be immediately taken up out of this body. Body will disintegrate. You get a resurrection body. So you will not go through the physical death thing. And so that's what we're troubling many believers in with Paul and Peter in the 60s AD. They said a lot of the brethren have died. These are fellow believers. In the last 30 years, rapture hasn't occurred. What happens to them? And Paul, of course, clarified that in 1 Corinthians. He said, and to the Thessalonians as well. Thessalonians were very concerned about that, more than the Corinthians. So 1 Thessalonians is all about the believers that have died, and Paul's telling them, it could occur. Don't know. So it will occur. You'll get your resurrection body, and then you have the 7 years of the tribulation. There's going to be a lot of signs during this period. Those signs are about the second coming. First coming is there. You know that. That's, very right before the church age in terms of timelines. The first coming occurred. And, of course, after Christ was resurrected from the dead, he spent 40 days on the earth. And then 10 days later, the church age started. Second coming will be at the end of the tribulation. All the signs of the Old Testament that are still yet to be fulfilled, there are prophecies that have not happened yet. That'll be here. What does that got to do with us? We won't be here. Now, if you're a believer alive here, it starts out with only unbelievers. But a lot of unbelievers will get very positive very quickly, and there will be a lot of believers that will occur. And they will start to study the scriptures, and they'll see different signs. And Christ predicted some of these signs, like the abomination of desolation. When you see that standing in the holy place, do such and such and such and such. That has nothing to do with us in the church age. Nothing at all. There are no signs that must be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. We call this the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. And it could occur at any second. So that's what will happen. Your company B, you'll get a resurrection body. And I got a lot of passages that are listed for you. Company C on page 545. That's all the Old Testament believers, because they're not in company B. They're company C. And these people that became believers during the tribulation, they will get their rapture, they'll get their resurrection body, and they'll be evaluated for their rewards at the second advent or just prior to the second advent of Christ. A microsecond prior to that, they will get theirs. And then, of course, you have Company D. Company D is the last company, and that is listed on page 548. And that's all the believers of the millennium. Remember, the millennium starts out with believers only. But they're immortal bodies. Now, if you're a mature believer in the church age, when you come back with Christ, you will be ruling these knuckleheads for 1,000 years on the earth. That's part of your rewards as a mature believer. Most believers in the church age will not be ruling anything. They will return with Christ at the second advent, but then they're bounced right back off the earth. They're not here, wherever they go back. But a select few believers that reach maturity in the church age, you will remain here and you will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. So depending on, you might have reached a level of maturity where you can rule a city. You might have reached a level of maturity where you can rule a county or a state or a nation. And of course, there's a chain of command as we have today, as the hierarchy of how things are. So you will remain with Christ at the second advent in your resurrection body, and you will be ruling believers in mortal bodies and unbelievers in mortal bodies, because even though this starts out with believers only, they copulate. And they will have a lot of kids. And many of these kids will reject the gospel. They'll be unbelievers. So you'll be ruling believers and unbelievers. But they'll have an old sin nature. They'll be in a mortal body. They'll be doing all sorts of stuff. And you will pass judgment. And you will have to basically be the civil authority for those folks. Okay. So the so that is Company D. And we also have other issues associated with that. We'll jump over to the description of the resurrection body, which I gave you a brief overview of 549. Jesus has scars in his resurrection body. You won't. All your tattoos, they're gone. Any deformities you have, they're gone. And all of us have some type of deformity. Mortal body's great, but everybody's got parts that could use replacement. There's something wrong with all of them, because why? We're copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And when you make a copy of a copy, does it get better or worse? Worse. So we have a lot of ailments in the resurrection body, and a lot of us take advantage of medical science, but that's the way it is. His scars will remain because they're a testament to what he did. They're a badge of glory to Christ. And we'll have some type of a flesh and bone structure. What does that mean? Well, it's a supernatural flesh that's indestructible, but it'll look like a human body. But it won't be a body. It'll be a body that you recognize, but you won't recognize it. The best illustration I could do to that, if you see somebody way off in a parking lot, you really can't see much about them, but there's something about it that you know it's that person. You ever had that experience? That's kind of how it is. Because the bodies, of course, will be magnificently structured. So you won't carry any of the ailments that you have in this body. Whether you're a dwarf, you won't be a dwarf for all eternity or whatever it is. You'll have a resurrection body like Jesus's, which will be perfect in proportion to everything else. And that's what it says. That's all I can tell you what it says, because I haven't seen a resurrection body. Okay, so that's the doctrine of the resurrection body. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, we will continue on this Sunday. Lord, thank you for the privilege of gathering here and studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take these things and make it a source of blessing in our soul. In Christ's name, amen.